We'll be looking briefly as well at Psalm chapter 8. Psalm 139 and then Psalm 8. We'll be asking a question this morning. And I'll leave you wondering what that question will be until after we get through our reading. Everyone has found their place. We'll go ahead and have another word of prayer, and then I'll ask you to stand out of respect for the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Oh, Father, truly it is a humbling privilege and honor to be able to speak Your truths to Your people. I ask, Father, that they would not hear the words of man's wisdom this morning, but the truth as it comes from Your Spirit dealing with the hearts of each one of Your people. Oh, Father, do the work of grace in the hearts of those who are not. Give them understanding, Lord. May they have ears to hear the truths that we look at, the questions that we ask this morning, and as I trust, the answers that You'll give us according to Your truth. Father, thank You again for this appointed time as we gather to hear Your Word. Lord, speak to us by Your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And again, I would ask if you would stand, please, out of respect for the reading of God's Word. Psalm 139, beginning in verse 1. Brethren, let us hear the words of our God. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid Thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from Thy Spirit? Or whither shall I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall Thy hand lead me, and Thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from Thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to Thee. For Thou hast possessed my reins, Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from Thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in Thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are Thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with Thee. Surely Thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against Thee wickedly, and Thine enemies take Thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate Thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against Thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. I'll turn over there to Psalm chapter 8, and we'll be reading out of that portion in just a moment. Well, we've read in Psalm 139, and with the knowledge of God's taking this kind of interest in mankind. Searching us. Knowing us. From our ways to our words. It is too wonderful. Why? Why is this so full of wonder? What is David's excitement about? David almost sounds giddy. Why is this? I believe it's because of a rhetorical question that he asks over there in Psalm 8 and verse 4. I'll start in verse 1 and you can follow along. David says this, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hath set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength, because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. And here's our question. What is man? What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands, and hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Job asked this same question in Job 7. What is man? What is man that thou art mindful of him? Job was wondering at the wretchedness of man when he asked the question. David, he is wondering as God compares man to his greatness. As we look at who God is and all his creative power, and then David considers himself, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Either way, they were both driven to the same question. What is man? The only way for someone to really be driven to this question is through a right understanding of who God is and what he has done, and a good understanding of who man is and what he has done. When we know who God is and who we are, amazed, we too will ask the same question. What is man? That's what I want to do this morning. And hopefully, we'll find some answers in the Scripture as well to this question, what is man? So this morning we're going to consider man's glory, man's wretchedness, man's Savior, and man's life. So let's begin with man's glory. What is man's glory? Is there a glory to mankind? There most certainly is. This may be why David could ask that question. Why are you so mindful of us? First, we need to ask the question, though, what is the glory of something? What is the glory of something? There's a couple different ways that we can look at what glory is. But basically, and the base idea of glory is to open or to expand, to enlarge as in splendor or majesty, excellence or perfection. This is expressed, as I said, in a couple different ways. One idea is to praise or boast, to glory. And the other is where we're going to focus this morning, at least in this portion of our message. And that is, glory is what sets something apart from something else. What is man's glory? What is it that sets man apart? What is it that makes man unique? Well, we could start with, what is the glory of God in that respect? We could read through Isaiah chapter 44 through 46, and over and over and over again, we will hear this, that He is the only God, and there is none else. What's the glory of God? He's the only one. Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. What's the glory of our earth? That it's the only place that can sustain life. What about the horse? His power and strength, according to Job. What about the elephant with its long, snaking trunk and its huge pancake feet, or the giraffe and its long neck? What is the glory of something? It's what makes it unique. What makes it stand out above all other things? What's the glory of man? Genesis 1:27 tells us very clearly that man was created in the image of God. Well, what is this image of God that He's speaking of? What is this glory of man? Well, let's look first at what it is not. What is not man's glory as we consider the image of God? First of all, it's not his physical features. Genesis 2, verse 7 says, And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. You read that in Genesis 6 and 7, speaking of the flood, that God created us, as we understand in coming to this portion of Scripture, that we're no different than the animals. Because after all, they have the breath of life as well. And we see that God says, He says, I'm going to destroy all that hath the breath of life. And so, we see that just the breath of life does not set us apart from the animal kingdom. You look through all creation and you will see the fingerprint of God. Though many creatures are distinctly different, as we talked about already, there are many similarities. Breath, sight, appendages with which to move, smell, taste, hearing, skeletal system, muscular system, central nervous system. We could go on. All these similarities, though very miraculous, our physical appearance is not how we are created in the image of God. And it's not what sets man apart. It's also not his emotions. Again, our expression of emotion is very distinct, each one individually. Yet there are accurate accounts of those in the animal kingdom that feel and express emotion, from the very complex to the simplicity of a dog wagging his tail. So we see that it's not man's physical appearance that makes him glorious, that sets him apart. It's not his emotions. Nor do I believe that it's his ability to think and to reason. This is something that sets us a bit more apart from the others of God's creatures, yet there are those that seem to have the ability to think and reason as well. In one experiment, a monkey was brought into a room where there was a banana that was hanging from the ceiling, and they placed two boxes in different places in the room. The monkey sat for a while and he looked at the banana, and he looks around the room and he looks at the banana. He looks around the room and he begins to move these boxes and positions them underneath where the banana is, lifts one, puts it on top of the other, climbs onto the box and reaches up and takes the banana. So we see that it's not even our ability to think and to reason that really sets us apart as something that's distinct. So if man being created in the image of God is not the physical body, nor the mind, nor the emotions that sets him apart, what is the image of God in man? What is man's glory? Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 says this, And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. We read that already. The verse goes on. And man became a living soul. It's the breath of life that gives us the ability to live here and now. But it's the living soul that is God's special mark upon mankind. And this living soul is eternal. The beasts, the cattle, and the creeping things, they live here and now. But only man has a soul that will never die. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Ecclesiastes 12:7. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens, and layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him. Zechariah 12:1. God breathed into man the breath of life, but he forms the spirit within him. We, like many other families in here, have catechized our children. We ask this question: what is God? The answer, simply, God is a spirit and hath not a body like men. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. 1 Timothy 1:17. God is a spirit. God is eternal. And this same thing can be said of the spirit of man and no other creature. What is man's glory? What is it that sets man apart from all other things, all other creatures, God's creation itself? It is this: that man has an eternal, never dying soul. This is man's glory. What is man? What is the image of God? What is the glory of man? Man has a soul that will never die. Though Solomon tells us that God set eternity in man's heart. Listen to Ecclesiastes 3:1. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he hath set the world in their heart. Now, as I understand the Hebrew in this portion of the Scripture, what it's teaching us is this idea of world is a time frame aspect. It's an eternal aspect. It's a time frame aspect, not this earth that we walk upon. He hath set the world in their heart. I sure hope it wouldn't be that God set the world system in our hearts. But my understanding of this is that he has set an eternal time aspect in man's heart. And as we understand that God has placed this eternal aspect in the heart of man, we're going to come back to that later. So also Jeremiah tells us this about man's heart: that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Desperately wicked. So we've looked at man's glory. Let's look at man's wretchedness. Sin. You say, why in the gathering of God's people are we going to want to consider this portion of who man is? Don't we want to just skip right to the Savior? In Ephesians chapter 2, as Paul was speaking of God's marvelous grace in salvation and the purpose for which we were created, good works, he says in Ephesians 2:11, wherefore, remember, in times past, you were without Christ, aliens, strangers, no hope, and without God. And then he goes on, but now. So Paul encouraged us to remember. Remember! Remember where you've come from. There are those of you who are there now without Christ. No hope. We'll get to the Savior. Let's consider before that right now, though, man's wretchedness, man's sin. We see the entrance of sin, Genesis chapter 3. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of the tree of the garden, of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. The serpent said to the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. Here is the wretchedness of man. A disobedient, selfish, prideful, and now dead spirit. Dead to all true goodness. This was the death God promised. And bound to the obedience of the world and the flesh and the devil, which all drive man to desire this status for themselves, God. And so we continue to this very day, attempting to be our own God, which is just proof of our deadness. This self-sufficiency and self-centeredness is utter rebellion against this God who made us. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered the world. This is sin's entrance. And death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Considering man's wretchedness, we've looked at sin's entrance. Let's look at sin's effects. How has sin affected us? We've touched on it briefly already. But we just read that at the entrance of sin, death. The entrance of sin, death, which passed upon all men. But Adam didn't physically die, did he? So what's this death that God was talking about? A spiritual death. A separation from God. This separation was made physically clear to us in God kicking Adam and Eve out of the garden. The living, the original living soul that God formed in Adam became a spiritually dead soul. Dead to anything good. Dead to anything right. Dead to anything holy. And dead to a union and a fellowship with God Himself in Jesus Christ. So as Adam stands as our substitute, dead, so we all in our natural birth, though physically alive, are spiritually dead. I call this the living dead. The living dead. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 begins with this loud exclamation, and you, speaking to the living Ephesians, and you, dead in trespasses and sins. Though this is speaking of the past deadness of their souls, it's still making the point that prior to the quickening, they were dead. They were dead. Living and yet dead. But the verse goes on to explain sin's control. So we've looked at sin's entrance and sin's effects. What about sin's control over man? So have you ever seen a dead man walking? Every day. Every day! Ephesians 2 goes on, wherein in times past ye walked. In those times past, those dead men walking, right? Wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, and the lust of our flesh fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Dead men walking. Dead men walking. All around us. And even in our midst. The dead man in trespasses and sin has no other choice but to sin. No other choice but to sin. Can the dead soul of a man choose not to sin? No more than he could choose to give his soul life. He's in bondage to do evil. Bondage to evil. Obedience unto death, we read in Romans 6. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? Eternity still set in man's heart. But all his efforts to attain that eternal joy are vain, vanity. He looks to the only things. Man then looks to the only things that may have this small chance to satisfy that eternal craving. So he turns to the things of the world. And he goes after the lusts and the pleasures that this world has to offer. Oh, and it satisfies for just a little bit. But then what? Emptiness. And so he goes after it a little bit more intensely, desiring a little bit more of what he had the first time. And it might fulfill a little bit there. And then emptiness again. It's like eating cotton candy. You ever eaten cotton candy? There's something wrapped on that little cone, right? You take a bite of it, and it's like you just bit into air. It just melts away. Nothing. That's what the pleasures of this world are like. Why are they like that? They're not eternal. Man has been given eternity set in his heart. The only thing that will satisfy will be something eternal. Ecclesiastes 1:14. I've seen all the works that are done under the heaven, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Solomon searched for eternal joy in earthly pleasures. Couldn't find it anywhere under the sun. All was and is vanity. So we looked at sin's entrance, sin's effects, and sin's control, and if all seemed hopeless at this point, sin's fate. Sin's fate is eternal damnation. Eternal damnation. And here we're back to the idea of eternity again. Matthew 3:12, unquenchable fire. Matthew 13:50, a furnace of fire. Matthew 22:13, outer darkness. Matthew 25:41, everlasting fire. Matthew 25:46, everlasting punishment. Mark 3:29, eternal damnation. Mark 9:43 and 44, hell in to the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Luke 16:23, talking about the rich man. In hell, it says he lifted up his eyes. You will be alive. In 2 Thessalonians 1:9, everlasting destruction. In Hebrews 6:2, eternal judgment. Revelation 14:11, no rest day or night. Revelation 20:14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Why is it that this is the description of hell? It's not very nice. In fact, it's downright mean. Why would God set up a place like this? And yet David says, as we read in Psalm 139, if I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. We understand that as he was speaking of hell there, speaking of the grave, nonetheless, God's presence is in hell. Well, what do you mean? Hell is the eternal presence of God's wrath. The bleak picture that was painted before us this morning of man's sin is nowhere near the reality of the horrors of a real hell. So why so much doom and gloom on the Lord's Day? Why all this doom and gloom? Where is the wonderful plan for my life? Give me the gospel. Give me the good news. I want some good news. Well, that's what we've been doing. That's what we've been doing. Remember that the gospel is a message about a holy God who will have nothing to do with sin. A sinful man. This is what we've been considering so far. A substitutionary Savior, whom we'll get to in a moment. And continual repentance and faith. This is the gospel. So if you really want the good news, you need something that's going to make the news good. Some of you may have heard of the example of the man in the airplane. He's riding along. Comfortable flight. Along comes the stewardess and throws at him a parachute and says, "You're going to need this. Put this on right now." Man looks out the window and everything seems fine. No problem. What do I need a parachute for? I don't need a parachute. Everything's going just great. Consider the same stewardess who comes up to the man and says, "Sir, the plane has been hijacked. It's going down." And she throws a parachute at him. Now that parachute's going to be some pretty good news. Consider the doctor and his patient. The doctor says, "I've got this medication for you. You need this. It's going to make you well. As a matter of fact, it will give you life." And the man says, "I'm already alive. What do I need that medication for? Keep your quack medication to yourself. I don't need any of that." So what if this same doctor says, "Young man, I see in your body the marks of death. You have this rare disease that's going to bring you to the grave in a matter of moments. But I have the cure." The young man will say, "Oh, well, then give me the cure. I must have it. Give me that good news." You see, we need something that's going to show us that we have need of the good news. And so the wretchedness of man. The wretchedness of man. And now, let us get to that medication. The life-giving medication. The parachute, as it were. Man's Savior. You remember David's question in Psalm 8, verse 4. What is man? This is a prophetic psalm. With the application then made clear to us in Hebrews chapter 2. Just listen. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? I'm reading now from Hebrews chapter 2. Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under man's feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is put under him. And so now we get to the transition. Now we get to the understanding of what all that was about. But now, we see not yet all things put under him, man, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. This is that death we were talking about. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory. Here's the purpose of what we're talking about. What is man that thou art mindful of him? To bring many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. David was speaking of man. God's creation, he looks up and he says, oh, look at all that you've done. Oh my, what is man? Paul makes it clear in the letter to the Hebrews, I believe Paul, as the author, that the application of the question and why God's name is excellent, you remember back in Psalms, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Why excellent? After the question, what is man? Why excellent? Because what he's talking about is the outworking of God's wonderful purpose in salvation, and the establishing of the bride of Christ in bringing many sons unto glory. The Father's purpose, the bride, the church for His Son. The Son accomplishes as the substitution for man. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last man, Adam, Jesus Christ, was made a quickening spirit. The second Adam came to do what the first Adam failed in doing. Perfect obedience, that God the Father might be satisfied. And the Spirit's application affects the gift of faith given by a sovereign and a wise God. Man's Savior. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Who is man's Savior? But we see Jesus. What does He do? And how does it relate to man? We're going to go through some passages of the Scriptures talking about Christ and who He is and how it relates to man. Consider Christ, the mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Consider Jesus Christ, the substitute. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For He, that's God, hath made Him, that's Jesus, to be sin for us. There's man. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Christ, who knew no sin, that we, man, might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Consider Jesus Christ, man's hope. Titus 2:13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Consider Jesus Christ, the prophet, in John 7. He that believeth on Me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly, those believing on Him, there's man. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on Him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people therefore, when they heard this saying, said of a truth, this is the prophet. The prophet brought God to man. Jesus Christ, our prophet. Consider Jesus Christ, our priest. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God. For who? For us. Nor yet that He should offer Himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must He often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him, to those who look for Him, shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Christ is the priestly offerer and the offering. Therefore, He is the great high priest. The priest brought man to God. And consider Jesus Christ, our King. We're told in Revelation 17 that there will be a war raged against Jesus Christ, the Lamb. And the Lamb shall overcome them. For He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with Him, here's man, they're called and chosen and faithful. He, as King, will lead and judge and rule. So we have considered man's glory. We've considered man's wretchedness, sin. We've looked a moment at man's Savior, Jesus Christ. So how will this then affect man's life? The entrance of man's Savior, Jesus Christ, works the great work of life into the dead souls of men and makes them new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Are all things new? You say, well, I've been saved a long time now. And so I've been walking in those things a lot. Jesus Christ, by His Spirit, has given us the power to believe by faith, not having believed. Believing. And as we believe, He shows us our sin. And as we sin, He calls us to repentance, to confession of those sins. And as we repent of those sins, we continue walking with Him. And things continually become new. Are things new to you this morning? These new things only come by grace through faith and repentance. 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 11, "Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you are washed." You're washed. You're sanctified. You're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. He makes them new. He cleans them. He cleanses them. Makes them spiritual. And so man now finds that eternity that was there set in his heart, the eternal things he was looking for, the eternal things that he was seeking after that the worldly pleasures could not fulfill. Could not, will not, cannot. Only in the eternal Savior can man find eternal life. And then he becomes new and clean, washed, justified, sanctified, made spiritual. That dead soul given life again. 1 Corinthians 14:6, But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. There's the newness. Daily. Continual renewance. For we ourselves were sometimes, and then we could go on with that in Titus, which we've been reading. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost through Jesus Christ, our Savior. That being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The heirs of a kingdom will act like the king. What is man? Man is created, a creation, and yet created in the image of God, having a spiritual soul that will never die. Everyone here in this room, everyone that walks the face of this earth, an eternal soul that will never die. There will be an eternity. It will be an eternity with God, experiencing the joy and the pleasures and the love of God that we read about in the Scriptures that's often misunderstood as it's applied here on this earth and in our lives and in the working of the church. We'll live in that love, or we'll live eternally in the presence of God's wrath. What was the purpose of man's Savior hanging upon the cross? So that His people would not have to suffer that eternal wrath. It was all poured out upon Christ. All His wrath, all God's wrath, the eternal wrath that every one of us deserves to suffer, deserves to endure. He endured on the cross. As a direct result of Adam's disobedient spirit, sin entered the world and rendered the living soul that God had given to Adam dead to anything truly good, violating God's commands, cut off from fellowship with God, and given the sentence of an eternal death that would be awaiting him in that final judgment day. And so man's Savior enters the picture. A mediator, a substitute, hope, a prophet, priest, king, taking all upon himself and commanding only two things: faith and repentance. And so that man then goes forth in the newness of life. We see man's glory created in the image of God. Man's wretchedness, his sin. No man can escape that in and of himself apart from an eternal Savior to deliver man from an eternal death. We see man's Savior, Jesus Christ. And we see man's life as he walks in newness of life. Man will walk after his king. Who is your king today? Who is your king today? Well, brethren, we've considered man. Do you believe this testimony of man? This is the biblical account of man. It's a matter of life, eternal life, or it's a matter of death, eternal death. Look to Jesus. And as Clarence preached just the other day, the author and the finisher of our faith. Let's pray. Well, Father in heaven, you have given us the truth of your word concerning the standing of men. And yet, Lord, you've said that if any man were to stand before you in his own sin, he would fall. For there is no standing before you apart from an advocate, Jesus Christ, the God-man, the one whom you've sent, Lord, on behalf of each and every one of your people, enduring the cross and the shame, being despised and rejected of those whom you've created. Oh, Father, have mercy. Have mercy. Send your Spirit, Lord, to deal with the hearts of men this morning. Father, your children are gathered. Encourage them in the fact that they have a Savior, an eternal Savior more powerful than any earthly good. Oh Lord, may we look to Christ. Saved, unsaved, may we look to Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Would you stand with me? First Corinthians chapter 2 and verse beginning in verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Amen. Brethren, before I dismiss, this is our third Sunday of the month. There are those who have brought some yummy food that I smelled as coming in earlier. And for the